So my name is Josh Feinberg. I lead the young adults ministry here and help teach some of the other equip classes and such. And I am just really glad that you're here. I know that is Labor Day weekend, the greatest of all U.S. mattress holidays. And so I am just thankful that you are here. I know the stores are open now, and so you want to get out of here and go buy a mattress. But I thank you that you guys are here. Before we jump into the passage today, I want to talk to you about a concept that I think everyone should be familiar, even if you do not have children. You at one time were a child. If you're probably either an aunt or an uncle, or you are automatically an aunt or an uncle if you are a member of the household of God. And you may be familiar with kind of the stages of progression and regression that happen with children, where they finally get potty trained and then they want to go back to not being potty trained. Or if a baby that finally learns to crawl and then walk and then wants to go back to crawling. I think you, like most of us, would want to encourage that little child to be who they have shown themselves to be. If you can walk, you should walk. Why do you want to go back? And I think it is with this gentle parental thrust that, or kind of just edging on, that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church throughout his entire letter, and specifically in the passage that we have today. If you have your Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the chairs in front of you. And Ephesians is in the New Testament towards the latter third of your whole Bible. And if you can, please stand up as I read verses 1 through 7, beginning in chapter 5. And then if you want, you can also follow along on the screen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, I just ask quickly, Lord, that you would just have your spirit just illuminate to us. Help me to speak clearly. And Lord, just let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, Lord. May they build up. May they impart grace to the hearers this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As is a custom of what kind of we're doing at C3 and at this church, is we are walking through different books in the Bible. And so we don't really skip over verses or anything. We take generally an Old Testament and then a New Testament book, and we just walk through them. We explain the text. And so we have been going for several weeks now and months through the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians has been this letter to the church of Ephesus that Paul is really urging and pleading with them to be unified. You have him anchoring why they should base their unity in, and that they are in Christ, and therefore they are united to one another. That Jews and Gentiles, folks that are very different from one another, that had a history of hating one another, are now under both equal members in the household of God. And then he also kind of starts laying out what we call indicatives and imperatives, things that are connected, that are bestowed upon you, that are your identity, and things that you don't do, but are. And then imperatives or commands, things that you do. And he never unlinks them, but he connects them together. And he does in a way in chapter 4 of putting on and putting off. Putting on the spirit, putting off the deeds of the flesh. And putting off the works of the flesh, but putting on the new self. And so it is in that spirit that we arrive at chapter 5, verse 1. And really there's an anchoring point. There's something that I don't want to miss that Clark really hammered home last Sunday, which is in chapter 4, verse 32, the last verse, it says, this imperative, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, then an indicative, as God in Christ forgave you. You see this connection point between what you do and who you are. And then we have an unbelievable statement that follows here, which is, therefore, which is, this is all the stuff we've been talking about. Whenever you come to a therefore, when you're reading Bible, we say, what's it there for, right? Yeah, exactly. And so you guys are good. Not quite as good as 9 a.m., but that's okay. There's grace, grace. But that's right, that's right. But overall, what you have here is this anchoring back to as Christ forgave, and this forgiveness is something that we are to mimic, to imitate. And that is why what you see here in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate. This is, means to mimic. It is an exact copy of whatever it is that you're supposed to be imitating. This is not similar to, this is not fall short. It is to mimic. This is where we get the word like pantomime. This is where we would try to mimic one another. They're not trying to go, I'm trying to be similar to you. I'm trying to do the exact actions that you are doing. The New Testament has this theme, especially in the letters of Paul, of imitation. 1 Corinthians 11 1 says, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, follow our example. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, imitate the churches in Judea. Hebrews 13:7, imitate the Old Testament saints, their faith. Hebrews 6:12, imitate those through faith and patience that inherit what was promised. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus is our example. And in John 13:15, Jesus himself says, for I have given you an example. But this is not something that's foreign to scripture, or some new thought that is, comes apart as the new covenant. In the Old Testament, you also have this theme of imitation, and we know it very well because it's quoted in the New Testament as, be holy as I am holy, for I am the Lord. It is for his name's sake, not our name. When Alexander the Great, who perhaps is the greatest conqueror, war campaigner in human history, discovered that there was a coward amongst his ranks. You might go, oh, well, he probably had lots of those folks. He had a very large army. But there was a problem. This coward had his name. His name was Alexander. He immediately called him into his chambers. And before all of his generals, he said, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. This theme of imitation connected to name is seen throughout all of the passage that we were talking about in both Testaments. This is a theme that is consistently over and over and over used by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the churches. We would never accept in our own children or the people that we cared about. Let's use children. We would never accept this, that they go, hey, I'm not going to clean my room as you instructed because I can't do it perfectly. And I never will. So why would I even try? The standard is too high. Therefore, I can't. And probably some kids have tried that. And so hopefully they don't, sorry to burst their bubble. It's not going to work here, because ultimately that be holy as I am holy is a standard that we need to go and pursue. You still have to clean your room. You still need to try to be perfect. And you go, oh, this is a lot here. Man, I have so many shortcomings. What about my sin? I don't want to be cast out. I have to do this unbelievable thing to imitate God. But remember the next part of the verse. As beloved children, you're commanded to do this. Not you clean your room perfectly and then you can become my child, but rather, you are my child, so go clean your room. That's what this imitation concept is. And how are you God's child? Well, Paul's already discussed this in chapter 1. Through Christ, we have become children of God, as Paul stresses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Let me read it. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Did you catch that? Your adoption was predetermined. It was accomplished. There's no question about it. It was accomplished because Christ doesn't fail at anything he sets out to do. And it was purposeful. What's the purpose? Well, Ephesians 4:24. We were created in the likeness of God to be like him in holiness and in righteousness. That is our purpose. We had good works that were predestined for to do before time began. Because you are united to Christ, you need to live like Christ, because you are united to him. God has come to live within you. That cannot go as some cavalier statement or Christian ears. The God of the universe comes and resides in you as a temple and says, be holy as I am holy. Imitate me. How are we to do this? How are we supposed to imitate him? Okay, there's a lot of stuff. And he goes, walk in love. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul's just really repeating Jesus's command in John 13:34. He says, we love one another just as he loved us. Just as he loved us. That's how you love. Because you are an adult, you act like an adult. Because you have been forgiven, so you should forgive. Luke 7:36-47 is a story that I think our church is very familiar with. We preached on it, I think, a couple times, which is the lady, or the sinful woman that comes to the party of the Pharisee. And Jesus really sees her, and she comes to a party that basically she's probably not invited to. She goes and seeks out Jesus. Just with this expensive perfume, she wipes his feet with her perfume and her tears, and she does it with her hair. And it's just a spectacle to the whole crowd. They're seeing this happening. And even the disciples don't even know what to do with it. And then Jesus tells them a parable to try to get the point across. And who has been forgiven the most? The one that loves a lot or the one who loves a little? And then, the Pharisee answers correctly, the one that's been forgiven a lot. In verse 47, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Famous missionary Robert Falconer, in his missions to Africa, told this story when he was teaching to children. And one of the children that was pretty disfigured and had smallpox came up to him afterwards and looking a little bit distressed. She said, is that man, talking about Jesus, is he coming back? And the missionary stooped down to the little girl and said, "Yes, he is. I don't know when, but he's coming back and it could be at any time." The girl looked really distressed. And she said, "Well, can he wait? My hair is not long enough for me to wash his feet." When you have been changed by the love of God, you have nowhere else to go but to love. Like it just comes out of you. As Christ loved us and forgave us, and gave himself up for us. This next part is really the substitutionary atonement. This should, him giving himself up for us, really communicates what we see in the great exchange, where he that knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might have the righteousness of God. Romans 5, 6, 8, and you go, "Well, I was worth it. That's why he did it." Romans 5, 6 through 8 says differently, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, if that does not stir your heart to want to do something, to imitate God, these are the things that just, they plunge deep into the soul, as Hebrews 4 says, that is the double-edged sword that pierces down even to our heart. But notice at the very end, he doesn't just stop there. He says, "This sacrifice, him giving himself up for us, was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is a substitutionary penal atonement connection here. Now, when you go, "Well, what does all that word mean?" Whenever you see sacrifice to God, especially in the New Testament, you need to go back and think, "Oh, we're talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system and what it was in place for." As one great commentator observes, the first five chapters of Leviticus describe five offerings commanded by God of the Israelites. The first three were the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering in chapter 1 of Leviticus depicts Christ's total devotion to God in giving his very life to obey and please the Father. The meal or the grain offering in chapter 2 depicts Christ's perfection. And the peace offering found in chapters 3 and 4 depict his making peace with God, or between God and man. All of those offerings obviously spoke of what was pleasing to God, because the scripture says after each of them, "A soothing aroma to the Lord." Philippians 4:18, Paul explains that a fragrant offering means the sacrifice was acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It is not something that we get to determine what our sacrificial living gets to be or how our loving life gets to be. The love and the sacrifice of your life needs to be defined by scripture, or it might not be an acceptable sacrifice, as Cain found out early in Genesis, that our sacrifice, when you sacrifice, when you feel like you're living sacrificially, when you're living and loving other folks, that needs to go to the standard in scripture, because we should walk and we should love and we should forgive in an acceptable and a sacrificial way. Why? Because we're now in the family of God. That's why. Not to achieve anything, but because we are something. Now, after explaining who we are and kind of what we should be doing, Paul now begins to give a contrast of what that doesn't look like, so that we are not confused, but also because people come into the church and try to say all kinds of things that are acceptable and pleasing to God that are not. We're transitioning from a few things that are good to a few things that are not good. And so we're going to find ourselves kind of in this selfish indulgence in verse 3. And so let's look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. The word but there is a signal of something counter, something opposed, antithetical to the previous thoughts or ideas. This is often when you're reading the book of Proverbs, you're going to see kind of this, hey, this is the wise way, this is the foolish way. Like they're contrasting because that's how our minds understand. It's kind of a pedagogical device or a teaching device so that we can understand. So this is good. This is what love and sacrifice look like with Jesus Christ. Now, what does not that look like? Well, it looks like sexual immorality. This word comes from the Greek at porneia. If you've been in the church culture for a while, you would understand this word. You're probably familiar with it. It means any sexual activity outside of marriage. This is from sleeping with your girlfriend to homosexuality to incest and any other forbidden acts that violate the one flesh principle laid out in the creational account of Genesis chapter 2. Hebrews 13:4 puts it this way, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God, so here's the contrast, for God will judge the sexually immoral, same word, and adulterous. Do you know that when dealing with sexual immorality, when you're pursuing it, that you're acting like an animal? Do you know that that's how scripture talks about you? Let me bring a couple of examples. There's lots of examples, but I'm gonna bring a couple here. 2 Samuel 3:8 says, then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. He basically said, do I have the mind of a dog that you would accuse me of this? It's irrational. Look at Jeremiah 5:8. It says, they were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Dogs, horses, how about oxen? Proverbs 7:22 says, all at once he, the fool, follows her, the prostitute or the adulteress, as an ox goes to the slaughter. If you're pursuing sexual immorality, you are acting like an animal that was not made in the image of God. You are not being who you were intended to be. They are bound, animals are bound to their instincts and they're irrational, as 2 Peter 2:12 says. And they do not possess understanding, as Psalm 32:9 says. But we act like them still. Will you act like them? Will you give up paradise as our first parents, Adam and Eve, did for a piece of fruit? Will you trade blessing as Esau did for a bowl of soup? Will you trade catastrophe in your family and your country for one night of pleasure as King David did? As the great Charles Spurgeon said, set sexual immorality in the light of the Holy Spirit and see what a filthy thing it really is. But that's just one of the three things that's talked about in this verse. All impurity. Impurity here entails things like thoughts, fantasies, pornography, self-gratification. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Last week, we all chuckled when Clark mentioned the idea from stealing from TJ Maxx. It was in reference to the thief that is not stealing anymore. And he goes, I don't think we have any people that are stealing from TJ socks from TJ Maxx. And we all laughed. And I think that is fair. But let me ask you a question. Would you be more offended if you called someone that struggles with stealing? What if I called you someone that struggled with stealing? I called you a thief or someone who struggles with sexual lust? I mean, sexual lust is kind of more acceptable. I mean, you're just a guy, you're just gonna look. But stealing, can't do that. That's wrong. You know that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 equates sexual immorality with theft, with defrauding your brother from stealing from someone? Let me help you with maybe the analogy here. When you look at pornography, you are pirating pictures and visuals that don't belong to you. When a jogger that's wearing something tight or revealing clothes crosses your path and you give a long, good stare, you are stealing a look that doesn't belong to you. When you give or receive sexual acts outside of the marriage bed, you are stealing from that from the other person what was not theirs to give outside of marriage. For the singles, because I know that we have some here because I teach young adults and I've been there. Well, what do you do? I mean, like, where's the line then? I just need to know where the line is. How close to the line can I get? Brother, sister, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not how close to the line can I get? How close to sexual immorality can I get? The question is how holy can I be? How can I imitate God? That's the question. Then in the third word that we see here, covetousness. This is another very large word, a broad word that includes greed, envy, jealousy, idolatry. We'll see that the connection to idolatry in a later verse today. But greed is really this lack of self-control or lack of contentment. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 16, adultery is compared to idolatry. So there is this kind of consistent theme of maybe this coveting is connected to kind of the sexual sins that we've been kind of talking through. Idolatry, you know, again, maybe you're content with being a thief, but man, an idol maker, someone that worships idols, oof, don't call me that. Idolatry is elevating any creature or creation above and over the creator. That's what it is. Desiring what someone else has or what you cannot have is coveting. And now I do want to talk for a moment about the LGBTQ issue here, because I think there's a lot of confusion and a lot of people not understanding how to deal with this in comparison or in light of scripture. And frankly, even just after first service, I had some conversations about this and just wanting to know the truth. Let me try to get right down to it, because this is not a sermon about this, but I think this can be helpful. I want to look at the transgender issue for a moment. From the perspective of scripture, transgenderism is related to the sin of coveting. Specifically, transgenderism at its root, sinful coveting of the sexual anatomy of another. Proverbs 27, 3 through 4 paints an ugly picture of envy. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy, biblically speaking, is an obsession, a driving passion that insatiably drives a person to desire another person's gifts, possessions, achievements, or sexual anatomy. Proverbs 14:30 says bluntly, envy makes the bones rot. In other words, if we do not deal with the sin of envy in its infant stage, it will devour us. Envy will eat you from the inside out. Because our hearts are deceitful, some persons who claim a transgendered identity might not or may not recognize their own envy or coveting and will need help in seeing the envious root of their feelings and that their gender and biological sex are different. Like they're going to need our help, and the church has to be there. We don't get to just, I don't want to deal with that. That's complicated. That's messy. We do have to deal with that because it's in our neighborhoods. It's in our world, whether we like it or not. And we have to be able to help people. And so we need to be able to imitate God. And so coveting, all impurity, sexual immorality must not be named among you. I know that it is very easy, especially for those that may be like me, to compartmentalize, to go, okay, I'm gonna love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength over here. And then in this area, well, I'll deal with that later. Prioritization, it's sequencing. Rather than, no, I have to deal with the whole self, not just part of myself. Jesus is not a partial savior. He is either your whole savior or he is nothing. He is the Lord of your life or he is not your savior. I want to give kind of a, maybe another example. Paul puts it this way, that let there not be a hint of sexual immorality among you. How much is a hint? So I have a white shirt on. How much is a hint of ketchup? Guys, don't answer that because, well, at least my wife knows this, that I may be more comfortable with more hints on some of my clothes or permanent stains than I realize. And then all of a sudden that shirt no longer exists. It disappeared. It was raptured, taken. But we understand the absurdity, right? That even a little bit of red is a hint on the white. Must not be named among you. We know that it happens though. Look at the 1 Corinthians 5. We know that we're dealing with egregious sin that not even the pagans would do. It's in the church. But here's the interesting thing. He could say, must not be named among you or you're not a saint. But what he says is, as is proper among saints. See, you're already a saint. Don't abstain from this to achieve something. You already are something. Saints are set apart from God. Be who you are. The same idea is found earlier in chapter 4 when we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Esther chapter 3, you have Mordecai who would not bow to Haman. And the king's servants asked him why. And he simply told them, well, I'm a Jew. And that was his answer. I think in our culture, and I'm gonna sound post-millennial here, just deal with it for a second. Being a Christian or saying I'm a Christian doesn't mean as much. But oh, what could be if we reclaimed that name and it actually meant something? That when, why don't you participate in sexual immorality? Why don't you look at pornography? Why don't you talk a certain way? Why won't you come with us and be enticed with the rest of us sinners? Because I'm a Christian. Hopefully one day we will have that here, but I know one day we will possess that because one day the new heaven and the new earth will be a reality. Now, we go from kind of these sexual sins or these sinful self-indulgences of the body and the mind. And Paul kind of now zeroes in, he maybe takes it another layer into the speech, the sinful, selfish speech of folks. And let's look at verse 4, because here is another opportunity for selfishness. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now, he uses three different words here, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, and they have different aspects. They're different facets of the same problem. We'll talk about the problem in a moment, but there's different aspects here. Filthiness is really a crassness, a vulgarity, lacking common decency. In many ways, what we may call or might call curse words. Now, I'm not here to tell you which words are on this list and which ones are not on this list. What I am saying is that you need to have an examination of your heart and your speech, that are you known as a person that uses crass language, vulgarity, lacking common decency? Common decency changes a lot with the culture. And so you have, so there's not going to be this list that ever lives within this. Foolish talk. This is has connotations of moronic language, of that of a drunkard, someone that cannot, that is not thinking about what they're saying, talking just to talk. This could include gossip. Well, I mean, I'm sorry, oversharing, right? I'm just an oversharer. I just have to talk about things. He's connecting that to drunkenness, to a fool. Plato often, this was one of the terrible vices that drunkenness accompanied, was foolish talk. Are you known as someone that is just not thinking about the words that you're saying and just has to talk? Do you have self-control? And lastly, is crude joking. This is obscene, or sexual joking. This has a connotation. This is actually an interesting one because it has a gift that's implied in it of wittiness or versatility. So this is actually a gift. Someone that can do crude joking actually has a gift because they can turn from one subject to another with ease, perhaps being comfortable in all topics, using their cleverness to turn something from innocent to evil in a moment. Perhaps a that's what she said joke. You know, something that could be just to change the conversation from something pure that's intended to be innocent and making it evil, sexual in nature. What is the speech that you are known for? Notice that it says, which are out of place. Matthew 12:34, I think, really gets to the heart of the issue. No pun intended, but it says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those with new hearts shouldn't speak like they have old, stony hearts, but are a new creation. This kind of speech is not to be done in the presence of a king. You find in Isaiah 3:8 what it was that brought that unparalleled desolation upon the famous and flourishing city of Jerusalem and a whole land of Judah. Because their speech and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Do you know that your speech, your evil speech, and your evil deeds defy the presence of the Lord? But he doesn't just leave you there. This isn't just put off, feel terrible. You got nowhere to, I'm just going to leave you. This is what you got to stop doing. He tells you, but rather, let there be thanksgiving. Like if your heart is full, it's going to outpour thanksgiving, contentment, praise. Listen to John Flavel, the famous Puritan on sinful speech, but he captures this awesomeness of good speech in this. It's stick with me. But to be short, we find the Spirit of God in Scripture comparing the tongue to a tree. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life in Proverbs 15. And the words are the fruit of the tree. I create the fruits of the lips, Isaiah 57. Some of these trees bear precious fruits, and it is a lovely sight to behold them laden with them in their seasons. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, as Proverbs 25 says. Such a tongue is a tree of life. Others of these trees bear evil fruit, grapes of Sodom, clusters of Gomorrah. No fruit in the world is so apt to corrupt and taint as the fruit of the lips. When it is so, the scripture calls it corrupt and rotten communication, Ephesians 4:29. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. What kind of account are you going to give? That you ever even attempted to be careful, intentional with your words? You never wanted to fight against temptation of vulgarity or crassness because you're just born that way. You're just naturally a gossip or sexual. You just can't help it. You love joking. Or will your mouth be full of thanksgiving like verse 4? Daniel Comfort says it this way: in the Christian life, moderation and self-control are essential to prevent practices that are designed to glorify God from becoming sinful. For example, we are to enjoy laughter, but not coarse jesting. Enjoying food, but not gluttony. Enjoy monogamous intimacy with your spouse, but not fornication or adultery. To enjoy rest, but not laziness. To enjoy wealth, but not greed. Enjoy speech for edification and building up, but not gossip or slander. To actually be angry, but not sinful wrath. Grieving, but not despair. Partaking in wine, but not drunkenness. Moderation in all things, right? Except for caffeine. Gotta have that. Now let's go to verse 5, where we see the frightening results of this selfishness or this pattern of selfish behavior. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is coveting or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. For you may be sure of this. Certainly, this is certainty, no reasonable doubt. The literal translation is, for you know. Like, you know this. This is, you know. Everyone who is the things that we previously mentioned, who is, did you catch that? Their identity is wrapped up in their lifestyle of pursuing these things. Not everyone who has ever done one of these things, because as such were some of you. But it is who is the identity based in the lifestyle of practicing these things without repentance, without compartmentalizing, keeping it, holding on to it, has no inheritance. Do you understand that inheritance has a connotation to being a true son or true daughter? It's connecting to who your real parent is. In the kingdom of Christ and of God is the salvation that he promises with eternal life and abundant life and the community of believers into the covenant community. In C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, it's a novel that's one of his lesser known ones, but I think it's fantastic. It's about these folks that are living in Greytown, which is hell, and they get a bus ride up to the kind of the outskirts of heaven. And if you'll permit me, I'm going to change some things in the story, so you'll have to read it for yourself. But I think that it's for the sake of the illustration. And so C.S. Lewis can forgive me someday. In one of the sections, there's a man that's from Greytown that walks up and sees this kind of ravine where there's this kind of gap in between, but there's a beautiful country on the other side. And he goes, wow, I want to go there. And as he starts walking there towards the edge, an angel comes in. An angel goes, hey, you can't go there with that. What he was pointing to was a little lizard that was on his shoulder. He goes, you can't go there with that lizard. And he goes, this little thing? Oh, it's nothing. He's harmless. I just want to go into that country. He goes, you can't go with it. He goes, well, this is stupid. Then I don't want to go to your country. He walks away. Comes back a couple days later, and the lizard is a little bit larger. And he goes, okay, can you watch over him while I go in there? Like, I'll just put it down, and then when I come back, I can come pick him up. And the lizard with his little claws gets in and goes, no, don't. I promise I'll be good. Please don't leave me with that angel. And the angel goes, well, no. Like, you actually have to kill him. He goes, kill him? What are you talking about? Like, no way. Like, he's not that big. What are you talking about? And he goes, and the lizard just starts talking, I'm going to be good. I promise. Like, let's leave this place. So they end up, the man leaves with his lizard. Maybe a week later, the man comes back. The lizard is a lot larger and it has his tail wrapped around his torso. And the man has finally come to grips that he's going to have to kill the lizard. And he asked the angel to kill the lizard. The angel's hands come on fire And he starts leaning in to go kill the lizard. The lizard is screeching, is biting, is got his claws into him. And then the guy feels the fire and goes, whoa, I thought you were gonna kill him, not burn me. And he goes, I just promised you I would kill the lizard, not that I would not burn you. And he goes, whoa, dude, that's too painful. This is already killing me. Like, I'm just gonna walk away. The guy walks away again. The guy limps back maybe a day later, and the lizard is now a dragon. And you can start to see that it's a real dragon, and he's got, and he can barely get there. And the man is kind of on his knees, falling down, and goes, whatever it takes, however painful, take the lizard. The angel lights his whole body on fire and embraces the lizard and kills the lizard. Instantly, once the lizard is gone, the man turns into a unicorn with wings and flies across the ravine into the country. I think this is a helpful example or an illustration of what your cute little sin is trying to tell you about coming to the kingdom of God. Just hold on to me. Please don't kill me. I promise I'll be good. I'm cute. Please don't. And you treat it like it's a pet and it's a dragon that wants to devour you. This is why there is certainty of death and not the inheritance of life that is promised to those of the children of the king. Let's look at the last thing, or the infection of the selfishness. In verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let no one deceive you. The reason that Paul would say that is because we are prone to being deceived, because it's easy for us to be deceived. Take heed lest you fall. What is he going to deceive you with? Empty words. Empty words. This is like fool's gold. It's void of any real value, but it might look like something. It might appear to be good. It might appear to have value. In a lot of ways, it's the wisdom of the world. It's going to overpromise you and underdeliver. But it looks appetizing. It looks appealing. For because of these things, this is back to sexual immorality, impurity, and coveting, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God. Now, I know when we talk about the wrath of God, it makes it seem like, okay, like, yeah, that's bad. That's a bad thing. But like, I think in today's society, especially with just how watered down hellfire and brimstone are, we are much more scared if we admitted, if we were truth, if you kind of put us in a corner in a dark room with nobody watching, we would maybe admit that we're more scared of famine, pestilence, disease, and hardship than we are of hell. Let me provide you a picture of the wrath of God, not from the Old Testament, but from the New, and of what Jesus will one day do. Revelation 14, 17 through 20. Then another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. That is like what the Grim Reaper uses, this big sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden. It was used outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600, or really, I'll convert it for you, 184 miles of blood. That is the wrath of God. But go ahead, hold on to your lizard. Go ahead, hold on to your sin of gossip, sexual joking, sexual immorality, pornography, sexual gratification in any way, form, because it's about you, not about him. Sons of disobedience. You know that we were called children of wrath in chapter 2. This is a connection point back. Ultimately, sons of disobedience, they are not a part of the kingdom of God. But children of wrath, as such were some of you, that there is forgiveness, that you can turn from this, that you can be delivered from the wrath of God. But therefore, do not become partners with them. Not only do you not be deceived by them, but do not become partners with them. That word partner, fellow sharers or endorsements. I have to tell you that in dealing with this passage for the last few weeks, I had to come to grips with some of what these words mean and the implications on my own life. Fellow sharers and endorsements. It's one thing for you not to commit sexual immorality, to not tell the joke yourself, to not talk the way, not to be the gossip. But it's another thing to watch maybe shows that do, or listen to music that does. What about social media? What about the reels, the videos? You going to follow or subscribe to the people that say these things are okay? I'm telling you, I don't have an answer for you. I'm not going to tell you this is the good shows, here's the bad shows, here's good music, this is the... It's something you have to wrestle with because these words have meanings. And we are called to imitate God. I think that Paul's point in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 really summarizes this well. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So maybe I've convinced you. Okay, Josh, I want the death of this sin. I don't want to walk in sexual immorality anymore. I don't want to be addicted to pornography anymore. I want deliverance from this. How? I'm glad you asked. I want to end with some personal application on the how, because I think that weighty sermons like this can sometimes leave you just in tears. And look, we have to come to grips with that's how this passage ends. Not supposed to come in and save you on a white horse and just go, hey, let's balance out the scales. We're supposed to feel the weight. But I want you to know some things, like that Paul says other places. You want deliverance for this? Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen said it this way, be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. John Piper put it this way. He goes, you know that there's a meanness of violence to Christianity? He calls it making war. Do you know that you're supposed to make war? But this war, this violence, this meanness isn't against other people. It's not. It's against ourselves. It's, as Richard Sibbs, the honey mouth preacher said, a sincere Christian hates his own sin the most. But again, you go, okay, Josh, like, okay, I'm supposed to kill these sins. Okay, how? Well, you need to be renewed in your mind. Ephesians 4:23 goes by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2, renewed in the spirit of your minds. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, you know that you already have the mind of Christ. So this isn't like you need to fix your mind and that's just how it's going to work. No, you already have your mind fixed. And so therefore be who you are. Take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5. In Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon, now a short book, The Expulsive Power of New Affection, he tries to explain this concept for us. He says that if I were to tell you, stop thinking about elephants, you would start thinking about elephants. So if I just tell you, stop thinking about sexual immorality, you're like, okay. But if I told you to think about something that was so amazing, so beautiful, so incredible, maybe it's the best thing that you personally love, whether it's trips or whatever it is, and I told you and I started talking to you about that, quickly elephants leave your mind. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Killing the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit begins in the mind. But I don't want to confuse you. I don't want to overstate this and go, that's the silver bullet. David Powelson, and I'll quickly end here. David Powelson, in his book, How Does Sanctification Work, explains that clear statement is better and is not overstatement. There is no silver bullet to your sanctification. You can't just look at the cross and then your sin's going to go away. You can't just say, well, my progressive sanctification is not about my behavior, but it's about clinging to Christ's mercy. Just remember the gospel, and then all of a sudden everything's going to go away. Sometimes these statements can be very helpful and exactly what the hearer needs. Other times, maybe not. Overstatement always underdelivers in the long run. Reductionism promises too much with too little. You are progressively sanctified in five different ways. Foundationally, God changes you, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do and to work for his good pleasure. The word of truth changes us, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Being around wise people changes us, Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Suffering, struggle, and trouble changes us, Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And sometimes you change. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You ask for help because you need help. You are not passive. You are 100% responsible, and yet you are 100% dependent upon outside help, and that outside help is the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this blessed time in your word. I know it was long, Lord. I just ask that your words would be just a joy, that would just be the honey that satisfies our soul, that your Spirit work in these things and just illuminate to us as we go throughout our week to put off the old self and put on the new self, to imitate you and your wonderful sacrifice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.